We began a wonderful study last week in the book of Philippians, and we looked at verses 1 and 2, and some of the background and the context of this wonderful book that Paul has written, and also some of the themes that we'll be seeing throughout the book of Philippians. Well, today we're going to begin reading in verse 1b and read down through verse 11. I've entitled today's sermon, "The Most Joyous Man in Rome." Well, consider the Apostle Paul sitting in prison. At the time of the writing of this book, Paul's probably experiencing profound loneliness. He's separated from his friends as he's writing them a letter and thinking about perhaps how much he misses them and how much he has enjoyed them and how perhaps he may never see them again. I mean, as far as he knows, he's facing the potential of being put to death in prison. So how could he be so joyous in light of his circumstances? Paul actually begins his letter with a prayer of joyous thanksgiving. The first mention of joy in Philippians is in verse 4, but the theme of joy resounds throughout this section and really throughout the entire book. That's a lot of joy. Now, ancient Rome was a consumerist wonderland, if you will. It was filled with games, lavish parties, a theater, sexual immorality, and much more. In our study last week, we talked about the fact that this quest for happiness is built into the very fabric of our country. As we looked at the opening of the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And some of the ways in which people take their instruction for this pursuit of happiness, it really comes from our culture in which we live. But the truth is, the anthem of many people in our society today is, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And now some of you, along with me, have that U2 song going through your mind. But dissatisfaction is an age-old problem. It's nothing new. According to the ancient historian Plutarch, Alexander the Great, after a great victory, actually wept in his tent, saying, "There are no more worlds to conquer." A modern example of that was seen in an honest confession by Tom Brady, who's in the Super Bowl again this year, but who, after 3 NFL championships, remarked, "Is this all there is?" So, can we find joy? Well, the answer is yes. Cyprian wrote to his friend Donatus in the 3rd century saying, "This seems a cheerful world when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Thieves on the high road, pirates on the seas, in amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. Under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It's really a bad world, Donatus, and an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." Paul had a joy which was 1,000 times better than anything his culture could offer. The mighty Roman culture paled into insignificance because, as we will see in this wonderful book, joy is found in Christ. Not in a trouble-free life or in a life filled merely with things. In Christ, we can experience true and abiding joy regardless of our circumstances. So before we read our text this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd of your sheep, and you promise to lead us in and out, and that we will find pasture for our weary souls. So will you lead us by still waters and green pastures, restore our souls. Lord, will you come by the power of Holy Spirit this morning and take your word, open it up to our understanding, and apply it to us as only you can. And all this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1b, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So after a brief introduction here in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins the body of his letter in verse 3. And in thinking about these words together this morning, verses 3 through 8 especially, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, and answer, which I'm sure you all know very well. I'm sure you're able to say it with me right now. But the question 98 focuses on prayer, and it asks, what is prayer? The answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. In other words, the essence, the very definition of Christian prayer is the thankful acknowledgement of the mercies of God. Christian prayer, in part at least, is identifiable by the thankfulness with which it is permeated in the life of a Christian. And so, as you may have noticed if you've read through Paul's letters, it's extremely significant that almost every time, almost invariably, the pattern in the opening verses of Paul's letters is that he begins with thanksgiving. I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that thankfulness is the characteristic mark not just of Paul's letters, but indeed of his ministry and his Christian life. And I'm sure you'll agree in this narcissistic age in which we live, this note of thanksgiving, well, it offers a profoundly helpful corrective to all of us who are trying to swim against the current of our culture. So from our text this morning, there are three lessons that we can learn from Paul's thanksgiving. And then there are three motives or reasons that drive and animate his gratitude. So three lessons and three motives. Those are the two main divisions. First then, three lessons from Paul's thanksgiving. And so under this first main heading is subpoint A. The first one, notice the Godward focus of his prayer. Notice the direction of Paul's gratitude. To whom are his thanks directed? Well, of course, Paul's thanksgivings are resolutely Godward in their orientation. No doubt as he writes these words to his friends in Philippi, his mind is filled with wonderful memories, but he's not thanking the Philippians for their kindness to him. Rather, he's thanking God for the Philippians. Paul translates the genuine pastoral joy that he feels as he hears a good report about the Philippians prospering and growing in grace, and he translates all of that into praise toward God, and he gives thanks. You know, thank yous roll off our tongues throughout the day, don't they? Perhaps hundreds of times a week we say thank you. We learn to say that partially because of our congenial upbringing, especially if you're raised in the South. It's just to be polite. It's just how you're taught to interact with people. And that's a good thing. We say thank you at the grocery store checkout line. We say thank you when our waiter brings food to our table in a restaurant and before we tip them and pay the bill. We say it at the doctor's office. And in most every context, when we interact with people, well, we've been trained. It's practically instinctive, almost an automatic response. We recognize every tiny kindness with a word of thanks. And so it ought to be a real scandal to us. I mean, considering that we've been loved with an everlasting love, redeemed at the price of the blood of the Son of God, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, it ought to be a real scandal to us, while our thank yous toward one another come as second nature, that we're often more reticent to still be even more thankful toward God who has redeemed us. and who, through his good providence, gives us every breath that we take. Point being, there's a vertical orientation that needs to take priority for our thanksgiving before the horizontal orientation. We ought to be laboring to cultivate the grace of thankfulness prior to, even greater than, and first toward God than toward one another. Because if we get that right, if we get that vertical thought process going, then we can begin to exercise true Christian love toward our neighbors. In fact, every blessing, no, regardless of the human instrumentality of it, every blessing we enjoy without exception is a gift of grace from the hands of our Heavenly Father, to whom we owe our gratitude. Yes, even difficult people that come into our lives, and even difficult circumstances. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." You know, as we consider this, as we think about our own lives, if we can own our narcissistic tendencies, and we all have them, if we can own those, call them what they are, recognize them, but then humble ourselves and really listen and stop worrying about whether we're good enough or whether there will be enough, then we experience the unexpected grace of every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. You know, we often spend so much time frustrated in this life, that life isn't going like we think it should go, and somehow we can tend to think that we deserve some relief from the tension of life. When we do that, we end up missing the fact that it is God who is writing our story, a story which includes suffering, but through which he is shaping us for eternity. And also to teach us that here in this life, there are people in our lives who are broken and they experience great loss. And that's so we can have an opportunity to minister the presence of Christ to them and they to us in our common brokenness. So we have to cultivate gratitude in all circumstances because they are God ordained. And we don't know the story that he is writing in our lives, in and through us. Matthew Henry wrote, "Whatsoever is the matter of our rejoicing is to be the matter of our thanksgiving. The very things in which we rejoice should make us say thank you to the God who has given them to us." Henry continues by saying, "What we have the comfort of, God must have the glory of." A directionless, vague sense of ill-defined gratitude, in the end, it's sub-Christian, isn't it? So by the grace and help of Holy Spirit, we have to cultivate the discipline and learn from Paul, cultivate that spiritual discipline of a Godward thankfulness. Then the second lesson, and this is point B, or sub-point B on your outline, the second lesson from Paul's example here is simply to notice that this thankfulness utterly saturates and pervades his life of prayer. He is persistent. He says, not just in praying for the Philippians, but in giving thanks for the Philippians in all his prayers. Verses 3 and 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy." Paul's prayers are saturated with thanksgiving. You could identify them by how pervasive his thanksgiving really is. It is the characteristic mark of Pauline prayers. One commentator said, "Giving thanks is the very life of prayer. It is the fragrance in music, its poetry and crown, the very life of prayer." That's what we see here in Paul, isn't it? Giving thanks isn't something tacked on at the end, as if it's an afterthought to his prayers. Paul doesn't labor to give thanks, you know, as a duty. It is the heart and soul of his praying. It's the very life of his prayers. He overflows in pouring out his gratitude to God. Here's a man who sees God's grace in everything. He sees it everywhere, in every changed life, in every kindness given, and yes, even in every trial. that Paul has to endure. He finds material to fuel his thanksgiving. That's amazing, isn't it? That comes out particularly in verse 7. Notice where Paul is as he's giving thanks. He's surely, this is really a rebuke, you know, to an ungrateful heart. But Paul is writing these things in prison. He's overflowing in praise and thanks to God while he's in prison for the cause of the gospel. He says to the Philippians, he has them in his heart even while he is in chains, and he pours out his thanksgiving to God. His was a very difficult trial. We know from the reference to Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22, this letter is written from Rome, likely, during his 2-year imprisonment there. From the description at the end of the book of Acts, we know that imprisonment began relatively comfortably. I mean, Paul was under house arrest. He lived at his own expense, but he was able to receive guests freely. So it wasn't the worst of trials for him at that point. However, by the time this letter to the Philippians was penned, things seemed to have changed somewhat, and for the worst. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and chapter 2, verse 17, both seem to suggest that Paul is anticipating that his present sufferings are likely to end in his martyrdom. He's expecting the end of his life. He describes his imprisonment in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, as a conflict of suffering. Things are hard. He's languishing in chains. He's enduring significant hardship with the shadow of his execution looming over him. And yet, all of that, notwithstanding, untouched and undiminished by it all, still he overflows with thanksgiving to God for the Philippian Christians. So in evaluating our appreciation of the grace of God, we need to ask ourselves, you know, not just if we remember to be thankful when we pray, but we need to ask ourselves if thankfulness and gratitude overflows in every prayer, regardless of our circumstances. If our circumstances, notwithstanding, if in those we are still able to trace the goodness and grace of God and give Him thanks. So, subpoint A, the Godward focus of Paul's thanksgiving. Subpoint B, the saturation of his prayers with thanksgiving. And then C, and thirdly, joy fuels his thanksgiving. You see that in the text. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer, how? Well, what is it that animates his thankful praying? He says, I make my prayer with joy. Joy sings in all his prayers. Matthew Henry again. As holy joy is the heart and soul of thankful praise, so thankful praise is the lip and language of holy joy. This is the voice, the song of a heart filled with joy at the grace of God. Paul has learned to trace the fingerprints and the handiwork of God in every circumstance, and to follow them back, to trace them back to their source in God. Everything, including suffering. So that even in the confinement, in the isolation of this Roman prison, he has reasons in abundance for joy in God's grace. The book of Philippians is suffused with this note of joy. We'll see that as we go through our study. And that's remarkable given Paul's circumstances. He truly believes, and so should we, that everything that comes into this life is from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Clearly, Paul is no dispassionate, stoic, cold, and unfeeling man. I mean, you know, someone for whom emotional entanglements are things to be avoided at all cost. Not at all. In fact, 16 times in Philippians, Paul will use a word for joy, or one of its cognates, and he doesn't merely talk about his own joy either. He urges it as a normal component to the Christian life upon the Philippians and upon all of us who read this letter. So in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Or chapter 4, verse 4, most famously, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. In other words, joy like this is not simply a part of Paul's personality. It's not that he's just an upbeat person and that joy just comes naturally for him. You know, there are certain cultures that are just kind of more dour and melancholy. In American culture, well, we tend to be very upbeat, optimistic. We have this can-do attitude. And that might be true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying, okay, give full vent to your natural inclinations, you upbeat, happy Philippians. Not at all. In fact, like Paul, the Philippians will face real hardship and suffering. But he's saying, if the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ has gripped your heart, regardless of your natural temperament or your cultural background, then joy will inflame your heart. And it will find expression on your lips as you give praise and thanks to God regardless of your circumstances. In other words, this is for you. You know, this is for us. Joy in God the Father, in His adopting love. Joy in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to make you His. Joy in the Holy Spirit, who takes the work of Jesus and has brought it into our lives and made it a reality. Joy in pardoning grace. Joy in persevering grace. Joy in the promises of heaven. Joy in its final possession one day. Joy from first to last is the birthright of every child of God. So does the grace of joy animate and give lip and language to our thanksgiving? Or have our thank yous become perfunctory or just a mere exercise, kind of like lip service? And now they no longer, it's no longer heart service. It's just something we compelled to say. Do we sometimes allow our circumstances to obscure from our view the great truth that still standing behind and above and over them all is God? That God is sovereign. He's working out His purposes. He's working out every difficult thing that we ever face for our good and for His eternal glory. You know, you might be in the valley right now. You might be engulfed in the shadows. And you can't see the light. It's a dark night of the soul. But remember, over the lip of that horizon, the sun is still shining. And one day it will rise and it will permeate your gloom. The promises of God are sure. By God's grace and help, we need to learn to fuel the furnace of joy with gospel truth and His gracious promises, so that in every circumstance, our praises might not be just mere lip service, but also heart service. So those are the three lessons from Paul's thanksgiving: a Godward focus of his thanksgiving, a prayer saturated with thanksgiving, and joy that fuels thanksgiving. Then secondly, three reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. That's major point two on your outline. Here are his motives in verse 5 through 8. Why is he so thankful? Well, we can sum it up in one word. He's thankful for the Philippians. Here, we see Paul the pastor. He loves these people. Over and over again, he reminds them that he is praying for them constantly. In verse 7, he holds them in his heart. In verse 8, he yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Here is a pastor who loves the people. And so every triumph of theirs gives him joy. And every trial of theirs brings him to his knees as he prays. How we need to pray that God would give us hearts like that. And yet, what is it about the Philippians particularly that makes Paul thankful? Well, first, and this is point A, on sub-point A, he's thankful for their past partnership. Notice verse 5. I thank my God because of your partnership. Now, that's a word, by the way. It's rendered partnership here, and that's appropriate. But it's a word that could mean communion. It could mean the deep fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the word koinonia. It's a very, very rich word. Often we talk about fellowship to mean a little more than a cup of coffee. We talk about the football game the other evening. But that's not the meaning of fellowship in the New Testament sense. It really means participation. It means partnership together, sharing, standing in solidarity with one another. And in Philippians, it has four components to it. First, there's partnership in the message, because they stand together, they're partnering in the gospel. They've been united not just with the gospel of Jesus Christ through the gospel, but with one another. They're united to one another because of their union with Jesus. Secondly, it means partnership in money. In chapter 2, verse 25 and following, we learn the Philippians have sent, along with Epaphroditus, resources, some of their own substance, to minister to Paul and to minimize his sufferings. They've opened their pocketbooks, if you will, to help the Apostle Paul. Their partnership was not just a supernatural reality, although it was that. It was also a natural, practical reality as they sent finances to help Paul. Thirdly, it's a partnership in mission, not just money. They did send Epaphroditus, his key leader, to go and be with Paul and to love Paul on their behalf. You know, it's never a waste of money when we send people to encourage missionaries as well as provide financial support for them. So, partnership in the message, partnership in money, partnership in the mission. They send people to stand with Paul. And then finally, partnership in maturity. That is to say, it is a partnership that is in it together for the long haul. It's a long, slow process in the Christian life and gospel ministry. Two steps forward some days and three steps back of Christian growth. It was, as Paul puts it in verse 5, a partnership lasting from the first day until now. They haven't backed off, though. They weren't on again, off again. They were with Paul all the way. One of the pictures the Apostle Paul we get of the Apostle Paul in that prison cell is he brings faces back to mind, you know, in this Christian congregation, this context. These are people who had come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through Paul's preaching. Remember, there was Lydia in Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. Lydia's heart was opened as Paul preached the gospel. Then there was the Philippian slave girl, that demon-possessed girl who's now clothed and in her right mind. There's the Philippian jailer and his family, whom the Apostle Paul led to Christ and baptized. And there were many others besides. We see that in chapter 16, Acts 16, verse 40. And all of them are still there. They're giving, going, and praying in partnership with Paul. They've been faithful all the way to the end, even to its extremity. What a delight it must have been to Paul's heart to see his beloved Philippians standing firm. That those who first began continue in partnership with him. So let me ask you, as we begin a new phase of ministry here at Faith Presbyterian, I want to ask you to please pray for me. I definitely need that. But let's also pray for one another, that we'll stand united in gospel partnership no matter what. Through thick and thin, not on again, off again, but in the trenches, on the front line of spiritual warfare for the advancement of the kingdom, together in gospel partnership. So first he's thankful for the past partnership. He knows the Philippians have been with him all the way. And then subpoint B, he is thankful for their future perseverance. Here we come to perhaps the most precious, certainly the most famous verse in this passage. And that's verse 6. I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful text that is. You know, sometimes truth be told, we don't know if we're going to be able to keep going, right? Sometimes we feel like we're at the end of our resources, end of our rope. We're out of steam. The finish line is nowhere in sight, and there's still a long, long way to go, and we feel bereft. Well, Paul says to us that in the last analysis, if we're clinging to Jesus Christ, we do not keep ourselves to the end, but we are kept to the end. We do not fuel our race. Fuel is supplied with each new mile that stretches out before us. He who began a good work will complete it. Jesus always finishes what he starts. Praise God, that is true. Becoming a Christian was no mere kickstart to our best efforts. Our stamina, our ability, our giftedness, our determination, our strength, those are not the final measure of whether we will finish the race. The unbreakable promise and the unstoppable power of God is, though. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God the Father will infallibly, inevitably, irresistibly bring you home, dear believer. He will. Praise God, He will bring you home. That is His promise. And His very honor is at stake in fulfilling it. So Paul overflows with thanksgiving, not just because of what he sees in the Philippians' past, but because of what he knows about their future. God's going to bring them home, and they're going to shine like stars in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. How we need to remember that we are always in God's hands. We don't need to worry about where we're going to get the stamina for tomorrow or how we're going to make it through the trials that we know are coming. The dark clouds are there. We can see them on the horizon. They're coming. And how am I going to make it through? We don't need to worry about where we get the resources to get through. We are in God's hands. We are kept by His almighty power unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So, let's get on with living today. Believe today. Obey today. Be faithful today, and tomorrow's grace will be supplied when we need it tomorrow. He who began a good work in you, He will complete it. Glory be to God. He's thankful for their past partnership and for their future perseverance. Thirdly and finally, point C, He's thankful for their present participation. He's thankful that they've been with Him in the trenches and that they're still there. Verses 7 and 8, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul's saying that the Philippians, in the crucible of Paul's suffering, they've linked arms with him, and they sing out the good news of Jesus Christ. They have defied the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they've seen God's kingdom advance. Solidarity with Paul in his sufferings and solidarity with Paul in his ministry. Ministry, in other words, was not something that they were simply content to let the Apostle Paul do. I mean, he's the apostle after all. That's his job. You know, he's the professional. But it's not that they are religious consumers here, and that Paul's the provider of religious goods and services. You know, that's the way some Christians view preachers today. Preachers are there to provide goods and services, and the congregation, well, they're there to consume. Well, no one told the Philippians that. The gospel message that drove Paul to lay down everything for the glory of Jesus Christ began to be replicated in their lives as they gave themselves for the same cause, enduring much, very much the same trials. With Paul, they stood together for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You know, when the good news about Jesus really gets into our hearts and our lives, it not only produces thankfulness in the form of verbal praise, it produces a life that is permeated with thankfulness that finds its expression in Christian service. Not in some programmatic kind of way, you know, not necessarily in formal ministry, but in the quiet Christian heart that looks for that new face every Lord's day and makes it their ministry to love them well and welcome them into the family. It's expressed in the Christian home that opens up their house and practices hospitality and shares even the little that they have to be a blessing to others. It also manifests itself in the more mature believer who looks for a younger Christian and offers to meet with them once a week to read the Bible and pray and to provide discipleship, quietly seeking ways to mentor, minister, and serve. A heart gripped by gratitude cannot resist the call to serve. You remember the Heidelberg Catechism. It's often described as having three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, talking about our sin and our misery and our need for a Savior. Grace, outlining the provision of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. And then gratitude describes what? Well, not just the words we say, but it's the life we live. The life of obedience and service. And if you live in the grip of joyful thankfulness because of the gospel of grace, then you will praise and you will also serve. And so may the Lord help us together here as we seek to conduct gospel partnership. May He help us through thick and thin all the way to the end for His glory and for our good. Father, we bless You today for our Savior who suffered the cross and all the shame of that, and then who rose again in glory and He sat down at the right at Your right hand on high. Thank You also for the example of the Apostle Paul who imitates Christ. And Lord, will You help us to imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus. Lord, will You animate us with Your Word. Help us to be joyful Christians, grateful Christians. May we direct all that joy to You. And Lord, and then as we do that, may we spread out and direct that joy to others. And so we ask for Your help now as we seek to be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.